We're looking together at some of the parables that Jesus told. Last time we took some in Luke chapter 14, and today, perhaps the most familiar parables in the Word of God in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' Just so I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost.' Just so I tell you that there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the share of property that falls to me.' And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took his journey into a far country. And there he squandered his inheritance in loose living. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, but no man gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, but treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and embraced him and smothered him with kisses. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to make merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked him what it meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Lo, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. When this son of yours came, who had devoured your living with prostitutes, you killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" I suspect that if Jesus Christ were to come to Canada or the United States and live today as a man among men, as he did in Palestine 1900 years ago, that he would have a very difficult time finding a church that would accept him. I am even more convinced that there are many conservative churches that would be quite reluctant to allow Jesus to serve on the board of deacons, or who would select them as an elder of the congregation. But Jesus was constantly going to the wrong places. He was constantly being seen with the wrong people. fact, as I read through the New Testament, it seems to me that aside from the shock that people felt when Jesus announced that he was the Messiah, and the suspicion that some of the leaders had that he was a political firebrand, there were really only two charges leveled against the Lord that questioned his own personal morality. One was that he was a Sabbath breaker. And the second, according to Matthew 11:19, was that he was a glutton, a drinker of wine, and a friend of publicans and sinners. And I'm sure that if you were to travel across North America and ask a large number of people what would characterize a good Christian, they might reduce it to three things and three things only. They would say that a good Christian is somebody who keeps Sunday, who abstains from alcoholic beverages, and is careful about the company he keeps. And measured by those standards, Jesus would have had a terrible testimony. Luke tells us in verse 1 of chapter 15 that it was the custom of tax collectors and sinners to draw near to hear him. These people who had made a mess out of their lives gave him a wild-eyed, enthusiastic hearing. Now, you may not think that tax collectors are a bad sort, unless, of course, you have had a bad experience last April 15th and you have met a rigid, high-handed member of IRS. But actually, the tax collectors in the ancient world were quite different than tax collectors today. They were not servants of the government. Instead, they were Jews who purchased the right to tax from the Romans, and then they would extract the tax from the people. Built into the job, there was extortion. They were venal exploiters. They were men who had slush funds. They were considered to be spies for the hated Romans. If those men were living today in the lingo of the 1970s, we would call them finks or loan sharks. The sinners that Jesus spoke about were the folks who had no time for the temple. And perhaps the reason that they had no time for the temple was that the people who went to the temple had no time for them. They were the outcasts of society, the pimps and the prostitutes and call girls and gamblers, the kind of people that respectable people don't go with. Tax collectors, you see, were despised because of their occupation. Sinners were despised because of their lifestyle. And yet Luke tells us that Jesus made it a conspicuous habit to be found with such people. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the solid citizens of the community, kept sniping at Jesus because he was slumming. They could not really understand what he was doing. Oh, they could understand that the sinners and tax collectors would want to hear him. But what disturbed them was that those people would invite Jesus home for dinner, and Jesus was disposed to go. He liked to socialize with that kind of person. He never lost his taste for bad company. And so they explained his sympathy with sinners as a secret sympathy with sin. They looked at what Jesus did and they would nudge one another and say, you know, a man's known by the company he keeps. And measured by that, Jesus was dismissed as being immoral. It was because of that constant charge made by the religious people of his day that Jesus told this parable. You will notice in verse 3 that it is a singular. That is, Jesus told a parable. He really told them three stories, but one parable. The story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost silver, the story of the lost sons. But they are three stories teaching a single lesson. Like three movements of a symphony, but one symphony. Like three chapters of a book, but one book. Like three arrows on a feather, but all pointing to one single lesson. What Jesus is saying in these three stories is this. You criticize me for being with tax collectors and sinners. But what man of you would not do the very same thing if he found himself in similar circumstances? And so Jesus asks some rhetorical questions. The first rhetorical question he asks was, have you ever lost an animal? That's found in verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. Just so I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, I really don't know why Jesus singled out a sheep for special mention. I think I may know the reason, and that is that when sheep get lost, they just wander away. You put your dog in the backyard, and if it wants to get out, it will try to dig a hole and get under the fence. Put a horse in a pasture, and it may try to jump the gate. But sheep don't do that. Sheep just get interested in a tuft of grass, and then another, and another, and they just don't bother to look up. And then when the shadows of night fall, they look around and discover that they're lost and alone. They become frightened. They don't know which way to turn. They don't know where to hide. And so they will often begin to run around in a circle, just wearing themselves out. I've known some people who are like sheep. They got lost not because of some deliberate act of rebellion against God. They never curled up their fingers and shook their fist in the face of the Almighty and said, I'll have none of you now. Just that they live for today. It was today's business deal, tomorrow's party, the football season that lay before them, and that's what life was all about until suddenly down the line things became a bit dark and they looked up and looked around and discovered that they were alone. They were lost and lonely. And sometimes they feel guilty and ashamed and they hate it. They don't want to be that way. But the shepherd knows that the sheep is lost. And even though he's got a flock of 100 and there are 99 left, he still pities that sheep. And so he takes the 99 and leaves them in open pasture. That's what the word wilderness means. He leaves them in a safe place and goes out after the one which is lost. He trudges through the night and holds a small lantern close to the ground. And as he walks, he calls out and listens for the bleeding of the animal. In some place in the middle of the night, when he finds that sheep in some mountain cranny, he doesn't hit it, doesn't kick it, doesn't force it to hobble on home. He takes that animal and just puts it on his shoulders, brings it back to the fold again. When he gets back home, he rejoices because he's found that sheep, the sheep that was lost, and all of his friends who understand what can happen to a poor, helpless animal, they rejoice with him. Which man of you has not had pity for an animal? We had a dog. That's what the dictionary said it was. It was more like a tube with fur. It was a Maltese. We called it Puff. In the morning, Puff used to go out for a stroll around the neighborhood and come back in about 20 minutes, scratching the door, and we'd let him in again. And I remember one morning he wandered off and he didn't come back. An hour or two passed, and I was trying to study, and I kept listening for his scratch, and it didn't come, and then I began to think about all the things that could happen to a little dog. Maybe it'd been hit by a car. Or maybe its fur had gotten caught in a fence and it couldn't get away. Or maybe some larger dog had attacked it. And so I put my studies aside and went out after that puppy that was lost. I went down the streets around our neighborhood and traveled up alleys I'd never traveled before. I'd stop strangers and ask them if they'd seen a little white dog that looked like a powder puff, and they thought maybe they had, and wherever they pointed me, off I went. I tried to think, where would a dog go if I were a dog, to see if I could find it, and then after about an hour, I found it out beside some garbage cans. I don't think it was hurting very much. When he saw me, he began to bark, but when I saw him, I just found my heart just flooded with joy. I picked him up. He's perfectly capable of walking back home. He'd walked out there by himself, but I carried him, and as I walked along the streets, I saw the people who had told me they'd seen him, and I said, here he is, I found him. And I got back home, and some of the neighbors knew of the search, and as I came back, I would hold him up, and they'd say, it's good you found him. I went into the house and opened the door and announced to anyone interested, I got the dog, he's safe, he's not hurt. Somehow your heart goes out for an animal. You search for him because you pity him. Jesus said that's the way it is with God. That God knows what it's like to be lost, and so because he pities the sinner, he goes out to seek him. And when the sinner comes home, he says, heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents, over that sinner more than over 99 that need no repentance. The 99, I take it, were like the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, that kind of righteousness doesn't do much in heaven. Nobody sings because people are respectable. But when a sinner that's lost and has been hurting comes home, that starts the music of heaven going. That's the way it is with God, Jesus says. That's how God feels about lost people. The second story Jesus gives asks the second question. Not only have you pitied a lost animal, but have you ever searched for a lost coin? What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost. Just so I tell you that there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One sheep in 100 is not a particularly significant loss, but one coin in 10 is. In the margin of your Bible, it says that the denarius is worth 16 cents, but in an inflated economy, that can lead you wrong. It's more helpful, I think, to know that the denarius was the wage paid to a laborer for one day's labor. So when this woman lost the coin, it was like losing the grocery money. She'd misplaced it. And perhaps it had a greater value than that, because when a woman came to marriage in the ancient world, she brought wealth with her, which I think is a dandy idea. And she would take it and put it into 10 coins and wear those coins in a headdress around her head. And that had such great sentimental value that the Roman law said that even if a woman were in deep debt, that 10 pieces of silver was like her homestead. She could not be forced to sell it. At any rate, she lost it. And she searches for it. You know what it's like? It's frustrating to lose something. I mean, you turn the house upside down. You pull out drawers and you look through them, or you take down clothes and you turn the pockets inside out. You look in places where you know it couldn't be. You wonder what your husband will say when he comes home, and you start sweeping, thinking that it may be there on the floor. You're just frustrated in the search. Years ago, when my son Tori was just a boy, I took him to a Bible conference with me where I was preaching, and somebody gave him a quarter. After I came back from one of the services, I found that the room had been turned upside down. He'd lost the quarter, and he was searching for it. He looked in the drawers and the clothes and the toys, any place he could find. And I said to him, Tori, did you look in your back pocket? And he said, I'm afraid to look there because if it's not there, I don't know what I'll do. I guess we've all felt that sense of frustration. We look, and then suddenly there in the corner, she finds it, and there's an emotional release, and she says, I found the coin. The neighbors had come over for coffee, but she didn't have time for coffee. There was that coin to be found. But now when they heard she had found it, they rejoice with her. You really don't enjoy enjoying life alone, do you? When you rejoice, you're like other folks to say, good, I'm glad you found the coin. And Jesus said that's what it's like in heaven. When a sinner is found that God values very much, the angels in heaven rejoice. They are like the neighbors of God. And all of them come together and they rejoice when a sinner that was lost was found. You ever valued an animal? You ever valued a coin? Then Jesus says, you would do what I do. Is it a strange thing to you that I would search for men who in turn would search for coins and sheep? But somehow those two stories don't do it. The story about an animal or an inanimate object just doesn't seem to capture it. So Jesus tells the third story. And in that story, he is asking the question, have you ever lost a boy? The story of the prodigal son is undoubtedly the best-known story in the entire Bible. Robert Bridges, a fastidious critic, says that this is an absolutely flawless piece of work. Charles Dickens said that this is the greatest short story ever written. It is obviously a story with universal appeal. You don't have to know much about the ancient world to understand what Jesus is saying. In fact, if you just changed one or two of the details, that story could take place right here in North Dallas. It could take place in your street, perhaps even in your home. It's the story of a young man who had everything. He's born in an upper middle class or an upper class family. It's a good family, and he has a lovely home and luxuries and even has servants. He's a young man who has been granted everything by birth and has taken everything for granted. He's restless. It's the classic story of the juvenile runaway because not only does he want a room of his own, he wants a life of his own. He begins to chafe for it. There are times when they talk about it at dinner, his father and he and his older brother, but they don't seem to understand, and so he storms off in a huff. Then there are other times when they talk about it. He said, Dad, look, I want to be my own boss. I want to be free. I want to be my own man. I want to do my own thing. And it's all of these restrictions, all of these rules you're laying on me, they bother me. This thing about getting my studies done and the stuff about being in on time or about how I handle the chariot when I drive it, I just don't like that kind of thing. It bothers me. There were other times when the conversation went beyond that and the father answered. The boy never really liked the father's answer. They sound too much like sermons, but the father would say to him, I don't know what you mean by being free. Aren't you free now? I mean, after all, you have the run of the house. You have food on your table. You have my heart, my love, my affection. In fact, you're responsible to nobody else on earth but me. The boy said, that's just it, you don't understand. I mean, I want to be free, and for me, freedom is doing what I want to do. The father says, yes, I can understand that. And that's where we differ, because for me, freedom is doing what you ought to do. These rules are not designed to tie you down. Designed to help you to become the man I want you to become. The boy would stomp off and go to his room and slam the door and turn up the record player and try to drown out his father's voice. I mean, down inside he knew his father was right, but this was no time for rightness. then finally it just got to him. One day he went down to his father's office and said, "Look, Dad, I want to talk to you just man to man. I've had it. And I know you've got me in the will, but I wonder if you'd be willing to divide up the inheritance now. I mean, let me have my bit of money and I'll get out of your hair and you'll get out of mine and I'll just do what I want to do." The father tries to talk him out of it, but it's no use. That evening after supper, he calls in the older brother. He goes to the safe and takes out the money and divides it between them. According to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, the older brother got 2/3 of the inheritance. The younger brother got 1/3. The younger brother took that money and in a day or two had packed his bags, said goodbye to his dad and went to the far country. And speechless, the old man watches him go. He's hurt. He's hurt because he values that boy. He would have done anything that was right to keep him at home. He's hurt because he pities that boy. The father knows, as the boy could never know, what could happen in the far country. And having shut the door behind him, the old man goes and sits down. There's a light gone from his eyes. Throughout the day, he walks to the window and gazes out in the direction that his boy has went. When the older brother comes in as the weeks pass and wants to talk about the farm and how they're going to purchase the grain and where they're going to sell it, the old man just seems preoccupied. His mind seems to be a long ways off. But the boy's having a great time. He somehow has found the far country and now he's getting a chance to be free. He takes the money and he invests in a bachelor's pad and he gets the latest clothes and gets a whole new set of friends. And down in that far country, he learns to swing. He knows what life's about. He becomes a cultured person. He knows how to make mixed drinks. And as he sits down one day drinking one of his tall, cool ones, he ought to realize, but he does not, that all that he has come from the Father. This body on which he drapes those clothes have come from the Father, and the clothes and the food and the drink and the shoes have all come from the Father's money as well. That may occur to him, but it doesn't stay there very long. He's out having a time. He spends the money and spends it for parties and friends, and as long as he's paying for the ride, there are all kinds of folks who like to hop on, who are going in his direction. And then Jesus says he spent everything. Didn't have to budget back home with the father, but he got to the far country, and before he knew it, the money had run out, and when he had spent everything, Jesus said there arose a famine in the land. I certainly do not want to correct the Lord, but I suspect that that famine was there all the time. As long as he had money, he was able to keep it off, but when the money was gone, the famine came in on him. He was hungry. There was a gnawing hunger in his belly that he had never felt before, and so he went to one of the farmers and asked for a job, but in depressions, jobs are hard to get, and he said, "If you want to, you can go out in the field and feed the swine, and I'll pay you whatever I can." And he fed those pigs the husks from the carob tree. He was so hungry, he would have eaten those husks, but nobody would give it to him. You see, in the far country, when there is a depression, pigs are more valuable than people. After all, that's what the carob seed was bought for, and that's what those husks were designed to do, feed pigs. And pigs can feed hunger. There's a demand for pigs, but not for people. So even though he would have filled his stomach, no man would give to him. But there in the far country, the pigs became his teachers. As he sat in the far country, the scripture says he came to himself. It's an Aramaic expression which was basic to the word repentance, and that is Before this time, it was almost as though he were some other man, but now he comes to himself and sees life for what it really is. He discovers that with all of his desire for freedom, the far country doesn't have it. He wanted to be free, but now he's a slave to a farmer. He wanted to taste the forbidden fruit, but now his stomach is gnawing with hunger. He wanted to have a fling and fun, and now he finds that he is miserable, reduced not merely to a dog's life, but for a Jew to a pig's life. And by the way, in other countries, pig pens may look just a bit different. Sometimes they can look like penthouses. There are a lot of folks who come to this stage in life where they suddenly discover that the food that will satisfy swine will not satisfy men. That there are hungers deep in their soul that only the Father's house can satisfy. When they are a long ways off, it may look to the outsider that things are going well, but there are many folks who discover that the far country does not set them free, but makes them a slave to themselves and to their appetites. The boy decides he's going to go back home. He's going to say, "Dad, I've blown it. I sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son, but make me as one of your hired servants, because I know your hired servants have enough food to put on their table." He starts back. You can only imagine what must have gone through his mind. He wondered if his dad would still take him back. He wonders that if when he slammed the door against his father had bolted that door. He wonders what kind of a reception he'll get. And the scripture tells us that while he was still a long ways off, while he was still a speck against the afternoon sky, the Father sees him. He's been looking out of that window every day for that boy to return, and the old man hobbles out of the house and down the way and running as fast as he can. He sees his boy and he throws his arms around him and he hugs him and smothers him with kisses, and the boy begins his speech and said, "Dad, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm not worthy to be called your son." And he's right. He isn't worthy to be called his son. He's turned his back upon his father, turned his back upon his inheritance. He isn't worthy to be called his son. But the father hears none of it. The father turns to the servants and says, "Bring a robe and put it on him. He's in rags. He needs new clothes, and put shoes on his feet." He wanted to come back to be the lowest of the servants, and servants went barefoot. Shoes were for sons. He says, "Put the signet ring on his finger that they'll know he's a member of the family." And that animal that we've been saving for the feast, this is feast time. Kill it and roast it and call in the orchestra and bring in the friends and we'll have dancing and music. My boy was lost and is found. He was dead and he's alive again. Jesus said that's what God's like. God's like a father whose heart sings when his boy comes home. God's like a father who waits and looks and watches. We call it the story of the prodigal son. It is not. It's the story of the welcoming father. The father says, "Let me get my arms around him." The scribes and the Pharisees said, "But he's filled with pig dirt. I mean, you can smell the swine on him." And the old man says, "Let me get my arms around him. Let me crush him to my bosom. Let me welcome him home." That's how God feels about lost people. Can you hear the orchestra in heaven sometime? You hear the laughing, the shouting, the dancing? What causes that is not that there are respectable people on earth. God doesn't care at all for respectability. God is not delighted at the righteousness that men have of themselves, but God's heart is thrilled when the boy comes home from the far country. And say, that's where it ought to end. You know, with the music and the dancing. Let's bring up the crescendo and let's bring down the curtain. That's the end of the story. That's satisfied. But there's the rest of the story. I mean, we like it to end. They began to make merry and they lived happily ever afterwards. That's a good, fine story. But this other part about the elder brother, the best tradition of bad storytelling, it's an anticlimax. It's strange that the Lord would miss out on a good ending. It's time for the commercial. The story's over. Let's go home. But Jesus says no. He said there was an elder brother. If the younger brother was a bad boy in the traditional sense of the term, then the older brother was a good boy in the worst sense of the term. I mean, he'd stayed home. He'd planted the fields. He'd brought in the harvest. He was a worker, not a waster. The folks down in the village said, now there's a boy for you. The other one went to the far country, but he stayed with his father. Gotta admire a boy that stays with his father. That's right. Respectable son. He's out in the field. Comes home one evening and goes to the workhouse and wipes the sweat off of his face and washes his hands and puts away his tools and he hears the music. It's not Saturday night. Why are they having a party? And so he goes up to the house to see what's going on and one of the servants comes past. He's got a whole tray full of food and he stops him and said, what's all the fuss about? And the servant said, it's your brother. Your brother's back. He came from the far country and your father's having a party and everybody's here. And he becomes furious. A party? For that scoundrel? He wasted my father's inheritance. He's been living with prostitutes and they have a party. He won't go in. The servant tells the father about the boy outside and the father comes out. Even though he has been living at the farm and doing the work, he doesn't have much sympathy for the father's heart. Never did. When the old man would stand there staring out of the window towards the far country, the boy kept asking about the price of grain. And at the supper table, when the old man insisted on praying for that boy at some distant place, wherever he might be, the older brother wanted to get into the potatoes. All of this seemed like the mark of senility for the old man. But this, the father comes out. The boy gives him his complaint. He says, lo, these many years I have served you. And I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours, not my brother, when this son of yours came and he devoured his living with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf. You see, here was a man in the father's house, but he was not a son. He was a slave. He says, look, I've served you. I stayed here because it was a kind of business investment. I would put in, I would get out. I obeyed you. I obey, you pay off. That's the way we work. It's a business arrangement we've got. And in that business arrangement, even though he had stayed at home, he was as much a slave as the boy in the far country. The father responds and says, but son, you're always with me. Here is a boy in the Father's house, but he did not understand the joy of the Father's presence. So the old man was home. What's about that? So you call him Father. What else do you call him? So he provides the food. So what? Sure, I know he's there, but he doesn't help much out on the farm anymore. He's getting old. He never understood what it was to call him Father. Never knew the delight of a relationship. He was just a slave. What is more, he did not really appreciate his possessions. The father says, all that is mine is yours. He says, you never killed a kid for me so that I could make merry with my friends. There's no record he ever asked for a kid. No record he had any friends either. A fellow like that. And the father says, look, what good is a particular gift if I have given you everything? What good is one kid if you had the whole house? But he took it for granted. His brother in the far country yearned to come home to be a slave and to have a relationship with the father that was just that of a servant. Here was a boy who was a son and turned it into slavery. The boy in the far country would have given anything to go back home and to eat in the kitchen a crust of bread with the hired servants. Here's a man who had roast and potatoes every night, all of the food that he wanted. He took the whole thing for granted. What he did not have because he did not take it. The whole house belonged to him. Charles Dickens said that when he wrote stories, he often took characters from life. And there were people who would read those characters and say they were outlandish. Such people never existed. Dickens said it was remarkable how often the person who protested about the character was the very person on whom the character was based. I find that there are times I read the Bible in the same blind, unfeeling way. But I look in the glass and do not see myself. You see, it's possible, isn't it, that you may not be a brother in the far country, but you may be a Pharisee or scribe in the Father's house, but a slave in his presence. Seems to me there are certain questions that you need to ask to test yourself. One question is, do you understand really what it means to be related to the Father? Do you really understand what it means to be forgiven? To have all of the record erased and to stand free as a son before the Father, so that when you pray, Our Father, it's not just religious gibberish. It is really the expression of the soul. Do you know what it is, really, to be a son in the Father's house? Do you know what it is to serve Him as a son rather than a slave? Is your reason for religious activity some tit-for-tat arrangement, some business deal you've constructed with the Almighty? Oh, I pity you. If you were to give your life in service in the heart of Africa, God would not love you more than He loves you now. But if you really come to know how much He loves you, Africa is not too far to go. Do you share the concern of the Father's heart? God loves lost people. He pities them and He values them. Do not ever turn your doctrine of election into some kind of divine machine that selects at random certain numbers like the sweepstakes of Reader's Digest. God pities the lost and values them and seeks them and brings them to Himself. Do you share the heart of the Father for lost people? Is your heart broken by the things that break the heart of God? See, there could be another ending to the story, couldn't there? Could have been an ending that said now there was a father had two sons, and the younger said to his father, give me my share of the inheritance. And he went into a far country and there spent his substance in riotous living. And he was reduced to being penniless and living in a pig pen. And when the older brother heard what had happened to his younger brother, he left his father's house and went into the far country. He went from tavern to tavern, from rooming house to rooming house, and inquired about his brother. And finally, when he found him destitute, ashamed, embarrassed, guilty, he said, look, Dad's love is big enough for both of us, and he wants you to come home. And when they were still a long ways off, the father saw them both. And he ran to meet them and threw his arms around them both and said, rejoice! These my boys were lost, but they're found. They were dead, and they are alive again. So you can be lost in the far country, or you can be lost in the Father's house. You can be lost because you are out of the Father's sight, or you can be lost because you're out of sympathy with the Father's heart. You can be lost in church or away from church. You can be lost simply because you do not have a relationship with the Father. This final story is the story of two sons. But there are really three sons in Luke 15, aren't there? The boy who ran away and the boy who stayed home. And the son who told the story. Jesus Christ spent time with publicans and tax collectors and sinners, and also with Pharisees and scribes. He'll spend time with you. Jesus Christ is the shepherd who seeks the sheep. He's the woman who searches for the coin. He's the one who, in the midst of men, displays the Father's heart. And wherever you are, out working the fields or taking care of swine in the field, I've got news for you. The Father's heart is open to you. And he bids you to come home. Come home. All that is needed has been provided. Come home. Because God loves you. God pities you. God values you. And he searches for you. And the Father's heart is ready to sing if in faith you'll come to him. Let's pray. Father, from the depths of our souls, we say thank you. Sometimes we find ourselves not mouthing those words. We would reach up to put our arms about you and as a father to tell you that we love you. That we do not serve you in order to gain. We just serve you because you have loved us. And you have given us everything in life that's worth having. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning who yearns for the Father's house but does not know the Father's heart or have a relationship with it, grant that in faith they shall come into that relationship today. For Jesus' sake.